All right, so we're going to that don't be caught up in the deception that says that you have to be Jewish to be a Christian. And that's exactly what the churches in Galatia were facing. So there's your, and you know that there must have been some pressure and some influence from these religious folks that had come into the church. So there's page one of the notes. Let's look at page two. If you remember, was it last week? I think it was last week. We looked at what Paul had written in chapter 2, verses 15 to 20, 21. And he makes an interesting case. And here he's kind of shifted the focus away from the Gentiles for a few minutes of this letter. And he's really shifted it to the saved Jews within the church. Now, you would have had two groups of Jews within that church. I think you would have had the infiltrators who weren't saved, but were trying to promote Judaism. But I have to think that there was a number of saved Jews also in that church. And what we looked at last week, verses 15 to 21, was the idea that Paul says, hey, any truly saved Jew knows this. And what does he say? That no one could be justified by keeping the law or by personal effort. And now you've got to get a handle on that word justified. Because justified means what? In terms of righteousness, what's your percentage of righteousness in justified?
You're declared righteous.
Okay, you're declared righteous, and how much righteousness are you declared to have? Full righteousness. It's the whole deal. And if you are 1 point short, do you have the righteousness of Christ? No. So there's this sense in which righteousness is an all or nothing proposition. This is why James can say if a man keeps the whole law, but yet stumbles at 1 point, he's guilty of the whole law. Because in God's mind, if you're righteous, you are as righteous as Christ. And that does not mean that you've earned your way to that status. That means that Christ has given you his righteousness. But you are that righteous. And so that's why they say, by works of the law, no one is justified. When God looks at the best of the law keepers, at the best religious person, at the most spiritual of the traditionalists, nobody has got the standing that they need for God to declare justified. He says, any saved Jew, I'm putting this into a vernacular or into a paraphrase, any saved Jew knows this, Paul says. And then he makes that shocking statement of verse chapter 2, verse 21, when he ends off that chapter. He says, I do not nullify or empty the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if somebody could actually earn righteousness, then Christ died for nothing. Now, that's a strong statement. When Paul starts talking about if that's the case, then the death of Jesus was meaningless. What he's saying is you cannot give a little bit on this issue. It's either full righteousness as Jesus has transferred it into your account, or it is not righteous on the basis of your own works. So that's where he ended up with chapter 2. We're going to get into chapter 3 now. And what Paul has to do is he's going to continue to prove that righteousness before God. Of course, human beings have their own definitions of what righteousness are, but it's God's definition that matters here. That righteousness before God is always and only through God's grace, by personal faith, in Christ Jesus. There's three things you've got to have locked real solid there. It is always by God's grace, through personal faith, in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about personal faith, what is Ephesians going to teach us? And even this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. In other words, God has to breathe life into you so that you can respond to the gospel. You've got a dead person lying there, and you've got their absolutely favorite food in the whole world, or what was their absolute favorite food in the whole world. And you can hold it in front of them there for hours and days and weeks and months to come. And is a dead person going to reach forth and take their favorite food? No, why? They're dead. You can hold the gospel in front of someone, and if Christ doesn't breathe life in them so they can even respond to the gospel, it just doesn't matter. Anyway, we're going to look at three things this evening. So we're going to look at 10 verses, 1 to 9. There's going to be this whole idea. Paul is going to really kind of speak very sternly to these Galatians and say, what happened to your discernment? Second thing he's going to say is, do you understand the significance of the Holy Spirit? And the third thing he's going to talk about is, you know, we need to talk about the scripture and the truth about Abraham. Because what was happening was obviously the Judaizers were misrepresenting Abraham to the Gentiles here and were saying things about Abraham that the scripture does not say. So let's look at the passage here. We're going to look at 3:1-9. So you want to follow along? I'll read it for you. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Now, that's an interesting passage. Go through this verse by verse. Let's start off with this. Whatever happened to discernment? Whatever happened to common sense? That's the question I often want to ask. That's the most misnamed thing, is as if sense is common. I have not found that. Yeah, if it was common somewhere, it fell off the rails somewhere a while back. But common sense means that you should be able to see things and understand things and determine that this is true and this is false, this is right and this is wrong. Now, of course, in the generation and the society in which we live nowadays, everybody is trying so hard to say that what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. The thing that I find most amazing now is that they've basically declared the Bible to be an immoral book. Because the Bible does not support the positions of the world, it does not support homosexuality, open sexuality, it does not support that there's multiple ways to God. Therefore, the Bible is wrong and it's actually an immoral book, something bad to read. And you go, that's not even possible to arrive at that conclusion, but that's what happens when human thinking takes God out of the picture and you see how futile it becomes. Anyway, in this case, what does Paul say? He says, "You foolish Galatians." Now, that's a strong word. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, he had called the Galatians brothers. The Galatian letter is different than the other letters. In almost every one of Paul's letters, he begins the letter by thanking God for this particular group of people. In the Galatian letter, there's no thanking God for this particular... Does that mean Paul loved the Galatians less? I don't think so. Is it possible to be very concerned about your child and very upset with your child and very firm and stern with your child, even though you love them? In fact, with some children, that's about the only way you can show that you love them, is to kind of hold a real firm and stern line with them. He's already called these Galatians brothers. In other words, they are in Christ. They are brothers with Paul in the Lord. They have a, you know, they're part of the Christian family. But he has to speak to them honestly as well. And he talks about "you foolish Galatians." That's an interesting Greek word. It can be brainless. It can be stupid. It's a pretty sharp word that he's saying. But it's not that he doesn't love them. So it would be "my beloved brainless ones." "My beloved stupid ones." But he really is taking a very straight line at them and saying, "Hey, where you are at now proves to me that you seem to have lost all ability to discern between what's right and wrong and what's true and false." He's very, very concerned about them. He says, "You foolish Galatians," and foolish is one of the nicer words you could use here to translate that term. "Who has bewitched you?" Do we all have that word in there, bewitched? Okay, so that one went right across the English board. All right. That is a word that is used exactly one time in the New Testament, so it's a one use, a unique usage here. And the word really does have the sense of putting somebody under an evil spell. What Paul is saying is, have you become possessed by the devil? Has a witch put a spell on you? And it's not that it's advocating and saying that that happens, but for people who know the truth and for people who possess the Holy Spirit and for people who've been taught personally by Paul at least twice, because he's made two visits through this region, how can you have gone from that point to this point? You know, the only logical explanation is that somebody put an evil spell on you. And he's not saying that that happened, but it might as well have been. Because they have become so confused or so carried away in what is so obviously false. The next thing is interesting. Why does he say that it's as if they're under an evil spell and they've lost their brains? Because of what the next phrase says. That you Galatians, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, he says, with your own eyes, you have seen this, you know this to be true, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. Now again, we've got some different versions here. Have we all got something manifested?
Evidently sent forth.
Set forth, okay, yeah.
Clearly proclaimed.
6 years ago, Joel and I went to Burma to bring some money to Min Lawin to work on the church there. And we had to stop for a night in Thailand, and we were in one of the major cities of Thailand. And it was a long drive from the airport, like 40 miles to the hotel where we were at. But what shocked me about this city was the size of the billboards. Now, most of us have grown up with billboards as basically being pictures on a board, maybe with a light or two on them so that you can see them at night. Now on the way into Abbotsford from Mission, you see there's an electronic billboard. There's a few more of them popping around in Abbotsford. Those ones catch your attention much more because, you know, there's pictures and they move and there's bright lights. When we were in Bangkok 6 years ago, I was utterly shocked at the size of the electronic billboards because these things ran like 100 meters long and 25 meters tall. A single billboard.
Times Square.
Oh, way bigger than Times Square. And these things went for miles. And you were driving along going, whoa. And they're flashing their messages. So buy this type of food, buy this car, buy these tires. But these were billboards that there was no way that you could ignore them because you felt like an ant driving beside them. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here, is that when the Father called these Galatians into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he was portrayed before them as if you had a 100 meter by 25 meter billboard with full flashing lights. And what did you see on that billboard? Not only did you see Jesus Christ, but you saw him crucified. Now, why is that significant? What's the context for 3:1? The immediate context would be 2:21, the last verse that comes just before this. Have a look at this. What does he say? Paul says, I will never empty out or do away with the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if it can be earned, what does he say? Then Christ dies needlessly for no reason, there's no purpose, and yet what does he start this chapter with? Says, don't you remember that there was, you know, this huge billboard, and what did it project to you? A crucified Jesus. Now, what's the significance of that? Number one, did Christ die needlessly?
No.
Why did Christ not die needlessly?
Because of what he accomplished.
And he accomplished it because of what?
His sufficiency and God's plan.
We'll start with God's plan. We'll start with the plan of redemption. Before the foundation of the earth, the Lord has already chosen a people for himself. He has got, before God creates the first man and the first man and woman fall into sin, God's already got the master plan together where he is going to provide redemption in Christ. That's an amazing thought. And when Jesus is on that cross and he is dying, what does he utter with his last breath? It is finished. In other words, did he die needlessly? No, he died exactly according to the Father's plan, and all those who would be reconciled to God were reconciled how? Through the cross, through Christ dying on the cross. That, Paul says, that is how he was presented to you, in a way that you could never ignore, in a way that you couldn't misunderstand, in a way that God and the power of the gospel, when he presented that to you, he brought your dead souls to life. You responded in faith to Jesus. You were made alive in Christ. You got the start in God. You got taught by an apostle. What happened? In other words, is there any excuse? Not really. Not really. And so what Paul does here is he's going to fire six rapid-fire questions at them. Now, you've all raised kids here. Did any of you ever do the rapid-fire question technique? Kind of when you're upset with your kids and you want them to answer and you don't want them just to answer one question. You're going to just start coming at them with some questions. They're not even going to get a chance to answer them, but you are going to put the questions before them so that when you finally stop, now they can answer a whole series of questions that you want. But you do this not because you hate them. You do this because you're so very concerned about them and you can see the route that they're going and the devastating consequences that it's going to have. So, you know, like a good and frustrated parent, Paul now gives him six questions. Question number one is, who bewitched you? That's verse one. Question number two is, and I love this one, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Uh-huh. He's got four more questions to come, but this is the only thing. Remember Columbo? Just one question. Just one more thing. And you always knew that when he said just one more thing, how many more things were you going to get? A series of more things. But Paul's emphasizing this. I've got to know this from you for sure. If you can't answer anything else, this one you've got to answer for me. But question number two is, did you receive the Holy Spirit by your own personal effort? Did God reward you with the Holy Spirit because you did the right things? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit because you heard the gospel and you responded with God-given faith? Third question. This one sounds familiar. Are you so stupid? Are you so foolish? And you're going, ouch. But you can tell he's upset. You know, the stakes are high here. Because all of a sudden, if the churches are going to say, we need to have one foot in the old covenant and be Jewish, and have one foot with Jesus in the new covenant, what have you got? You got another gospel is what you got going here. Question number three is, are you so foolish? This is a question of extent. How foolish are you is basically what he says. Fourth question, having begun by the Spirit, in other words, if you were brought to life by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and by the power of Jesus Christ, are you now trying to finish out or be perfected by your own efforts? Question four. Question five. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? All that you've gone through, all the difficulties that you've gone through as a Christian, was this all meaningless? And question number six. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, in other words, does God the Father, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by your effort or by the hearing of the gospel with faith? How is this done? Six quick questions. So how do you answer these questions? Number one, who has bewitched you? I don't know how you answer that one. I guess the people who are telling us lies in church. Question number two, the only thing I want to find out from you is, did you receive the Spirit as a reward for your personal effort in being obedient, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith? And the answer is hearing with faith. Question number three, how foolish are you? Well, everybody can answer that one for themselves. These Galatians certainly are going to have to, because Paul's going to hold them accountable here. Question number four, having begun with the Spirit, in other words, if you had a spiritual birth and you have your status before God because you were given a new birth in God, a birth from above, a birth from God, you are a new creation in Christ, having begun that way, are you now trying to finish up by your own strength? And the answer would be, well, that wouldn't work. Question number four is, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, You know, was all of your suffering meaningless up to this point in time? And then number six is, does the God who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it because you had started off the process and done the right things, or because this was his work and you responded with faith? Anyway, what have we got here? We've got on page three of the notes now. For the first time in this letter, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. At the beginning of this letter, we've talked about Paul saying that he was appointed by God, that would be God the Father and Jesus Christ as an apostle. This is the first time he mentions the Holy Spirit. So he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Do you have the Holy Spirit? By the way, what's the importance of the Holy Spirit? If you don't have the Holy Spirit in residence in you, are you a believer?
No.
The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the warranty, the official seal of approval, not approval of what you've done, but the approval that God has indeed chosen you and saved you, that is the mark of every believer, is the possession of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have the Holy Spirit, does that make any difference? Well, it really should. All the difference. Over the years, when I've dealt with people that have really struggled spiritually, in some particular cases, I've asked myself this question. It might sound a little strange. I've wondered, you know, is the Holy Spirit actually incapable of working in that person's life? Or are they just not a believer? And every time I've had to do that, it's the second one that becomes the reality. Because when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a life, when God does that kind of a transforming work, the Holy Spirit has to have not only a small impact, but a life-changing impact in a person. He says here, did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's the seal of salvation, the guarantee of being called by God and saved by God, did you receive this? Did you receive him, not this, him, by the works of the law? In other words, did you earn him? Or by hearing with faith? In other words, the gospel was presented to you, you were regenerate, and you responded with faith. How did it come about? Has to be that way. Yes, I'm pretty sure it was, if I remember that right. Yeah. No, you didn't go after the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit. He's a gift given to you. Yeah, exactly. So the first reality is just one question. Why do you have the Holy Spirit? Did you earn the right? No. Or did God give him to you as a gift to those who believe? In other words, was this a matter of grace or was this a matter of reward? All grace. All right. Second or third question. The first one was who bewitched you? The second one is, how did you receive the Spirit? The third one is, how foolish are you? It's really a question of extent. In the beginning, he says, you're foolish Galatians. Now he says, how foolish are you? And that's a question nobody wants to answer because we're all more foolish than we would ever care to admit to. But that question, he poses it a second time. What he is showing them is that they are so far off track now because of the influence of these false teachers and these religious people. This may sound a little strange to you. The enemy of the church is not so much the non-religious. The enemy of the church is the religious that steer people away from grace in Christ to personal self-righteousness. That those are the real enemies of the church. Those who are outside of the church and don't believe in God, yeah, we know what to do with them. We just kind of push them off to the side. But those who are among us, who are telling us that, you know what, Jesus is good, but you also need to earn part of your salvation or keep yourself in a saved state by what you do, those are the ones who really confuse the truth of the gospel and the truth for the believers. So he says, how foolish are you guys? And of course, the question would be in this case, sadly, quite foolish. Question number four. Having begun by the Spirit, in other words, who began, who brought about the reconciliation between God and these Gentile believers?
Christ.
Yeah, God did. Christ did the Father's plan, the Son's accomplishment. at the cross, and the Holy Spirit's call. You've got all three of the Trinity at work here. But having begun by the Spirit, where are we at now? If it's regeneration that begins this, can you be self-completing? Now, why would people think that you need to be self-completing?
Plays to our pride.
Hey, we've contributed something to this. More than that, I think we have a real problem when we don't know who Christ is and we don't see ourselves as being under the lordship of Christ. When we have artificially separated Jesus' lordship from being the Savior, and we say, I want Jesus as my Savior so that my consequences are dealt with, but I don't actually want to be under the lordship of Christ so that I serve him as God and obey him, well then, where's your assurance of salvation? It's actually lordship to Christ that provides that assurance of salvation. Why? Because lordship means that I am going to obey. Not because I have to, but because I want, because I'm a new creature in Christ. That's where my life is. I want to obey. Now, do you still have to? The answer to that is also yes. But there's some discussion going around nowadays that say, you know what, it's only obedience where you do it wholeheartedly that counts.
None of it counts.
There's the first right answer to that one. None of it counts. But have you ever obeyed Christ where you weren't wholeheartedly thrilled with what you had to do? And it's not because it counts, but you obey him. Why?
Because he's Lord,
and that's what you do. It's not that you say, I got a gold star in heaven for doing that, or I have increased my standing before God by doing that. But there are times when, what is the essence of discipleship? Deny self. How often are you going to do something that perhaps is not with a full heart, but you're denying yourself and saying, Lord, because you're Lord, I'm doing this, even though if I had the choice, I'd probably choose something else. So that whole argument to me is kind of strange and abstract in a way that...
Well, I think part of the problem, too,
is yeah.
We view our salvation as us choosing Christ.
Oh, I know.
How we can choose him as our Savior.
Right. Well, we can put him in his place.
Yeah, as fire insurance.
Oh, I know. It is fire insurance, yeah.
Salvation is God's gracious granting us life.
This is God reconciling dead sinners back to himself. You are connected with God now. It's not that you have Jesus for when you need him and you can live your own life the way you want. You can't have, that's such a strange, illogical thing.
Sin nature is so deep.
And there's your problem.
We always want to, we have buried right in there, right at the core.
Yeah.
I can work my way through this.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Without God's Spirit in you, you can't comprehend this.
I remember a man years ago telling me, he says, I save all my prayers for the big stuff. He says, I don't pray about the little details of life because I can handle those. I just go to the Lord when I got big stuff that needs to be dealt with. I just looked at him and shook my head and said, firstly, you have no concept of what you're talking about. But secondly, I said, you can't handle the little stuff. I said, it also basically says that you want God as fire insurance, as a as 411 for information and 911 for emergencies.
Accessory.
Yeah, exactly. That God is part of my life. My life is not in Christ. There's such a strange thing. Anyway, having begun with the Spirit, what's that?
I was just going to say, it's like Jesus Christ is Lord.
Is Lord.
Whether you bow to him now.
Or you bow to him later.
Lord.
He's Lord right now, yeah.
Now we get him as our Savior.
Right. In fact, I think a lot of people look at lordship as the optional extra.
No.
And it's certainly not that.
Big deal.
Being Savior for us, that's almost the byproduct of lordship.
Yeah.
That's the way we need to look at it, rather than saying that lordship might be the byproduct of being saved. You got to put the emphasis where the emphasis needs to be. Anyway, so this idea, you know, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Well, how? It just doesn't work. But you know, there was this sense in which many people think that Jesus saves me, but I'm kept by my own works and obedience. Now, if you are indeed saved by Jesus Christ, should your life show the holiness and the God-honoringness and the obedience of being saved by Jesus Christ? Absolutely. It has to. If it doesn't show that, then the question I want to ask is, do you actually know Christ? Or a better question is, does Christ know you?
That's the scary
one. That's the one, yeah. Because a lot of people substitute religion for a true new birth, regeneration, life in Christ reality. And we in the church are quite comfortable with that, because if we see people that we think are moral and they don't do this and they don't do this, we make the assumption that they must be Christians. Well, you know what? There are four marks of the Christian. At least four. There's probably more, but I keep harping on this. I'm going to keep harping on this. Someone who has been made alive in Christ, number one, loves God. Loves God to the point where they don't obey
out of duty.
They obey because they love God. It is such a transforming thing. Secondly, they love the church. They love the people of God. So they're not going to stand off at a distance. They're going to be associated with believers because this is Christ's body. Thirdly, they love the Word of God. When they're looking for truth, not only are they looking for truth, they know that the Word of God is life, and it changes them. Fourthly, they love to serve God. These are the marks of a believer. It's not whether or not they drink or smoke or go to church once a month or put something in the plate, or they're nice. Yeah. The fruit that separates the Christian from the non-Christian is, do you love God? Does God's love flow through you to God's people? Do you love God's word? And do you love to serve the Lord? Those are things that prove a believer. Outside of that, you really do need to wonder, is this religion? And we're not talking religion here. Anyway, question number five. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Now, for us, we kind of look at that verse and go, well, they're just Christians. Christians don't suffer, do they? Well, we haven't suffered much in this generation or in this society, but in that generation's society, where they are proclaiming lordship of Christ, do you think they were targeted? You know they were targeted. Who, by the way, was the worst ones for targeting them? Now, here's where you got to give your head a shake. And I think this is why Paul says twice, you know, how foolish are you guys? The ones who are the worst to you in terms of persecuting you, because remember, Paul was chasing around all the churches and persecuting everybody in the churches, Jews and Gentiles, wherever he could persecute them. These are the ones that you want to influence you in telling you to put Jesus to the side and follow Judaism? Isn't it Judaism that's actually causing you all the pain? Besides the fact of what the Gentiles would have caused? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Was it all empty? By the way, how can you stop a persecutor from persecuting you? Well, the thought would be you join the persecutor. Now, if he's truly a persecutor, does that stop him from persecuting you? Probably not. But you think that I can stop the bully from bullying me by befriending and doing the things the bully does. But that doesn't work. He says, was it in vain? No. What they had gone through for the last number of years was because they were loyal to Christ. And that meant that the enemies of Christ had become their enemies as well, and they were targeting them. Last one, question six. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit, who's the he? By the way, you could answer that two ways. Yeah, God. Does God the Father provide the Spirit? Well, he promised the Spirit, and he does provide it, but John 16 also tells us what? If I go, I will send you the Holy Spirit. So both the Father and the Son, the Spirit is in submission to both of them there. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you? Now, what would be the miracles? By the way, what is the major miracle among humankind? Salvation itself, that dead sinners can be reconciled to God by the work of God. That is miracle number one. Everything else kind of falls along the wayside. But was there a miraculous work of God through the gospel with these Galatians? Yeah, absolutely.
How else would they have believed?
How else? See, again, there's some things that we have to have very, very clear in our minds. Number one, the holiness of God had better be clear in our minds, that God is a holy God and he operates in a holy manner. Then we got to understand that we are sinners to the extent that we are dead in our sins. In other words, we're not going to be pursuing God, but who's going to be pursuing us? God's going to be pursuing us. That's why Jesus says, unless the Father draws them, nobody comes in. So you've got this sense here in which the God who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? In other words, does he say, you know, you group of people, you should be 10% better by the end of this year, 10% more obedient, and another 10% next year, and 5 years down the road, if you're 60% better, then I will give you new life. Is that how the Father works? No. No one would get anywhere that way, exactly. Or does the Father do it by hearing? And now, when we're talking about hearing, this is with regenerate ears that the Father is presenting the truth of the gospel to you. And because you have a spark of life placed in you, you can actually, oh yes, respond.
So what he said in verse 2.
In fact, verse 5 basically repeats verse 2. Have you noticed that? It's almost a direct repetition. But, and this whole idea of hearing with faith. All right, there's those fast questions. Now let's talk a little bit about the scripture in Abraham. Many years ago, I had a particular critic who was really trying to give me a hard time. And the way that he did this, and he did this for weeks and months, was to continually tell me that a close friend of mine would have never come to salvation in the church that I was pastor at because I was unwilling to run a particular program. So your friend would have never come to the Lord because it was this program that brought him to the Lord and you refused to run it. The program actually was a Sunday school program. There wasn't a week that went by for a series of months where he didn't bring this up to me, saying that you're such a rotten pastor that one of your best friends would never get saved because you didn't run this program. Well, I let this bother me for months. And all of a sudden, one day, the thought came into my mind, and I'm assuming that was the Lord helping. Why don't you talk to your friend and ask if they actually went to this program? And so I got on the phone and called them up and said, by the way, tell me how you came to the Lord. Was it through Sunday school? And they went, no, I was 15 years old and it was at a camp. I never went to Sunday school a day of my life. And I went, oh. And I realized all of a sudden that there was an accusation being brought that actually had no truth attached to it. But I hadn't been smart enough at that point in time to check out the accusation to see if it was actually based on a matter of truth or if it was just an accusation. Now, the reason why I use that illustration is that these Judaizers who are trying to get these Gentile believers to become Jewish so that they can be Christian, that sounds so strange, doesn't it? You have to become Jewish to be Christian, but that's basically what they were telling them. They keep putting Abraham in front of these Gentiles. And they are saying that we are the children of Abraham. Abraham was the original receiver of the covenant. Abraham sets the tradition that we have followed. If you really want to be right in the eyes of the Lord, you need to follow Abraham. In other words, you need to be circumcised as a Jew, and you need to follow the traditions of Moses and our own traditions. Exactly. Now, so what does Paul do? By the way, Paul is trained as what as a young man? A rabbi, and probably one of the better rabbis that there would have been. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was recognized as the top rabbi of his day. Do you think Paul knows his Old Testament? I think what Paul says to the Gentiles here is, you're being conned about Abraham. There's an accusation and a challenge being laid in front of you, but let's actually see what the Scripture says about Abraham and not what these guys claim the Scripture says. That's an important thing for us, by the way, because religious people, and I make a distinction between religious people and those who are actually alive in Christ and growing in Christ, religious people will mishandle the Scripture in order to justify their position. They're not looking for what the Lord says through the Scripture. They're looking for how the Scripture can back up the conclusions that they already want to have. Let's look at what we've got with Abraham here. Even so, verse 6, this is also a real quick shift of focus here. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, that's actually a direct scriptural quote. Do you know from where? What's that? Thank you. There you go. Did I write that in there? Oh, I wrote that in there.
I even have the footnotes in my Bible.
Good, good. All right. Let's talk a little bit about Abraham here. Let's talk a little bit about Abraham here. Was Abraham a righteous man?
When?
That's a good question. Yes. Okay. We'll start. When we're going to get that question next. Was Abraham a righteous man?
No.
In and of himself, he was not righteous. But did God consider Abraham to be a righteous man?
Yes.
Yes, he had to.
Well, what does it say here? It says it was reckoned. Who did the reckoning? What's a reckoning, by the way? Crediting, imputing. Yeah, you've got all these words right there. It's the idea of something was put into Abraham's account. All right? The only way that I am ever going to be a multimillionaire is if somebody puts it into my account, because I'm not going to put it there. I can tell you that now. I'm interested in that either. But that's the only way I could possibly ever become a multi-billionaire is if somebody put multi-billions of dollars into my account.
You need to buy lottery tickets.
Yeah. Hey, I'll show you the letters downstairs I have that say, Pastor, please pray for me because all my problems would be solved if I won the lottery. Oh, I have letters you can't believe downstairs anyway. Abraham has righteousness credited to him. Does that mean that he earned it? No. Okay, so that, now, was Abraham a righteous man? Yes. Why was he righteous? Because God transferred righteousness to him. God gave him righteousness, is what it amounts to. On what basis?
Belief.
Okay, now, let's talk a little bit about Abraham. The question when came up. That's an important question. When does God start dealing with Abraham? By the way, where does Abraham live?
Ur
of the Chaldees, good Christian family?
Yep.
There were no Christians then. He's from Ur of the Chaldees. His dad was a pagan priest. So he's a pagan Iraqi is what it amounts to, going to common thinking. He's a Chaldean. He's part of the Babylonians. When Abraham gets a call of God, is it because God says, boy, that's a good guy there?
Yeah.
No. Why does God call Abraham?
It doesn't say.
But maybe because the Lord could do something with Abraham that he was not going to be able to take a lot of credit for himself. Abraham was kind of a bit of a hopeless case at this point. How old was Abraham when the Lord first called him?
75.
Now, this is after the flood. This is not people having children to their 500th year like Noah. Things have really kind of calmed down. Is it possible for a 75-year-old man to have kids? Yes, even in those days, because Abraham lives to 175, if I'm not mistaken. He goes quite a ways. But Abraham is married to his wife, Sarai, who becomes Sarah. And they've been married probably for 30 or 40 years by this point in time. And do they have any children? No. And the Lord says to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people. By the way, what's the problem with that? Who comes along with him?
God.
Well, yeah, he takes him to a certain... Yeah, Lot. There's the problem. A lot of trouble came along with him. And that finally had to be separated out, and it was. But what does the Lord tell Abraham? He makes him a promise. He says, I am going to make you... Yeah, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. Great nation. Which is, you know, wonderful if you're Jacob and you've got 12 sons. When you're Abraham at 75 and Sarah is 65 and you have no children, everybody knows you're barren. How can this be? And that's why so often in the Old Testament you see the Lord demonstrating his greatness and his wisdom and his glory by dealing with barren couples where there was no possible way that this was happening in and of themselves. This was the hand of God and the hand of God only. Anyway, what's the promise? He will be a great nation. So he gets this at 75. By the time he is 85, 10 years later, does he have any children? Not at 85, 86 comes Ishmael. 10 years later, any children? No. Now the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. He gave him the promise. By the way, are God's promises good? Yeah. Does God actually have to make a covenant to back up his promises? That's what human beings that are untrustworthy do. God's promise is good, but God makes a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15. And now he promises that he will have a son. He's 85, still no son. At 86, Sarah steps into the picture and says, I'm now 75.
We can help God.
That's right. I know a shortcut, Abraham. I have a handmaid. It was not uncommon in those days for a barren woman to have children through her maidservant. And they would be, because they would be the children of the husband, they would be his children. But is that what God had promised? No. But at 85, Abraham believes God. And that's where the verse comes from. And it was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. God made a promise. Abraham took it at face value. One of the things that we truly need to learn is to take God at face value. Not to explain things away, not to shortcut, not to help him, but to take God at face value. So when... Well, you know, when you're already 75 and 10 years later, you still have no child, can doubt and distrust fall in there? Did Abraham bring any personal works to the table here? No. But he is trusting God. Now, sadly, his wife tries to help. And sure enough, Abraham can conceive a child with Hagar. And little Ishmael is born, delightful little child. Isn't this the one that's called the wild donkey of a man? There's a reputation for you from early on. I think the Lord says he will be a wild, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. Is that Esau or is that Ishmael?
Chapter 16, verse 12.
It's Ishmael. I thought it was Ishmael.
He shall be a wild man.
Yeah.
A wild donkey of a man.
A real pain. But Abraham believes. Now, when is Abraham's righteousness credited to him? At what age? Well, 75 plus 10, just before, so about 85. He has Ishmael. When he is 99 years old, the Lord appears again and institutes the covenant of circumcision. Is Abraham righteous before he gets circumcised or after he gets circumcised?
Yes.
Was it because of the circumcision? I got to ask this question right then. Was it because of the circumcision that Abraham was righteous? No. Abraham was righteous. Why? Because God, in his mercy and in his grace, did what? Gave him righteousness, declared him righteous. This is sort of, you know, Jesus would pay it all out when the time was right. But Abraham is already benefiting from what Jesus is going to do 2,000 years down the road. But when is the reckoning of the righteousness? Before the circumcision or... After this, before. What are the Judaizers teaching? You guys, if you want to be really righteous, what do you have to do?
Circumcision that makes you
You need to be like Abraham and get circumcised. What is Paul saying here? Abraham had the full righteousness of God 13 years before he got circumcised. Isn't that interesting? Now, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. By the way, how many sons did Abraham have? We sing that goofy little song, you know. That's many. Yes, he had many sons. He has how many sons with Sarah?
One.
How many sons with Hagar?
One.
How many sons with Keturah?
Six.
Yeah, it's around that number somewhere. Six, seven? I think six. I think you're right. Did you count that one time? Did you? I think so.
She just knows.
She just knows. That's good.
She's just good.
She has a good memory. So if he's got eight sons, how many of them are the sons of the promise? Now, does that mean that every son who is genetically connected to Abraham is those of the faith or of the promise? No. In other words, we talked earlier in chapter 2 about the idea of believing Jews. Although we know this, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. What is he saying here? He's basically making a distinction. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, what is he saying by implication? Not everybody who is genetically connected to Abraham is the son of Abraham. Yeah, is in the same category as Abraham. Remember when Jesus is dealing with the critics, and as we get farther into John's gospel, you're going to see this hostility just growing. And they are going to say, we are not illegitimate children. We are Abraham's sons. And Jesus makes a comment, I think, to this effect, that God can raise up from rocks sons for Abraham. And you are. You are children of your father. And who does Jesus say their father is?
The devil.
Man, if you want to tick off Jewish religious leaders, you just tell them that they're not the children of God, they're the children of the devil. But these are the same ones who are telling these Gentile Galatian believers that they need to be like Abraham. And what is their conclusion? Abraham was righteous because he was circumcised and followed the law. Well, he couldn't have followed the law of Moses because he was too far before Moses, 600 or 700 years. But he is circumcised at least. What is Paul telling them? That's not... Circumcision did not generate 1 ounce of righteousness for Abraham. Now, was it an act of obedience? Yes, but it's the obedience of one who has been made righteous by God. It's not the obedience that made him righteous before God. You've got to have that clearly in there. Anyway, I love verse 8. This is such a fascinating verse. Here is the Apostle Paul, who is a scripture writer. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus, which means he has direct revelation from Jesus to understand him. He is the best rabbi of his day, hands down. And look what he says. Now he says the scripture. In other words, the word of God itself. And here he's looking back to Genesis chapter 12. This is the initial call of Abraham. The scripture, by the way, what is the scripture?
Old Testament.
Yeah, and it is the word of God, which means it carries with it the authority of God and the wisdom of God and the understanding of God. And the scripture in this case is the word of God being unfolded and revealed as time goes on, because God starts at the starting point, and with every prophet and with every successive stage, you are starting to understand more and more about the plan of redemption and how Christ is going to work into this. The scripture foreseeing, it almost makes the scripture sound like it's a person.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit inspires the writers. Jesus is the Word. It's the Father's Word. I mean, this is so connected to God, it has almost the personification of God. The Scripture foreseeing that God would do what? justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, when the Jews are reading Genesis chapter 12, is that the main point they're taking away from Genesis 12? Man, they're taking away that it's Abraham who's blessed, that it's Abraham's children that are blessed. But it says clearly that all the nations will be blessed in you. And Paul says, let me explain what that means to you. That God would justify the Gentiles. He says, when Abraham was called, by the way, was Abraham Jewish when he was called?
No.
That's what I love about this too. We've got to be Jewish before we're Gentile, but Abraham was a Gentile. This whole thing has all kinds of interesting spins attached to it. Abraham is included in a covenant, and that's significant, but are not these Gentile Galatians included in a covenant? Absolutely. And the sign of the old covenant is circumcision. The sign of the new covenant is the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've talked about him a couple times in this passage already. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. By the way, how are the Jews justified?
By faith.
There's no difference. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. They've totally missed this, and not only that, but it would not only be Abraham's direct descendants, that all the nations will have a blessing that will come through Abraham. Yeah. Yeah. Whoa. Now, this is something that Paul does that I'm scared to do at points, is to put that kind of a direct application out of text. Paul, as a writer of scripture, and with the position he held, I'm comfortable when he does that, when I hear other preachers say, let me explain to you what this text means, and they put a real big application out of a text. But this one, you know, is legit. Look at how he winds it up. So then, those who are of works are blessed with Abraham? Faith. Are blessed with Abraham, and then he calls him what? The believer, the believing one. In other words, faith comes through hearing. This is Paul in Romans 10. And hearing through the word of God. And there we could add a little bit more. And that hearing comes by the regeneration of God and the Spirit so that faith can be extended and apprehended and bring about what God wants to bring about.
Interesting, that word hearing in Romans is actually a noun.
Uh-huh. Yep. Yep.
That's huge.
That's huge. That's a huge difference.
It's a capacity that you get.
Yes. There you go. Yeah. So what's the point of what he's saying here? Don't be hoodwinked by crooked Judaizers who are trying to browbeat you with Abraham. Because you don't run Sunday school and your friend's not going to get saved. I just threw that in there. Anyway, but do they need to be... Remember, the Council of Jerusalem, what was the charge? Paul and Barnabas come back and they talk about what God had done among the Gentiles in Galatia. And the Judaizers came and said they must be taught that if they're going to be saved, they have to be circumcised and follow the traditions of Israel. And the Council of Jerusalem said... No. And this takes place after the Council of Jerusalem, and they're still causing trouble in the churches. And Paul has come through on the second journey. He has read to them the decision of the Council of Jerusalem. He's explained it to them. That's why he's so upset. It's not like they don't know the Judaizers are coming, and it's not like they don't know the decision of the Council of Jerusalem, and it's not like... And he's going, you know, how foolish can you be? But he lays it out one more time. By the way, how foolish can children be? They have an infinite capacity for foolishness. How foolish can adults be? We have an infinite capacity for foolishness. We're older fools. Yeah, anyway. But the reality here is that he says, hey, bottom line, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. If you share the same faith that Abraham had, that you can take God at his word with what God provides. By the way, the beauty of Isaac is that that is a God-provided son. The beauty of Christ is that that is a God-provided son. The beauty of Isaac is that God tells Abraham to take his son up to the offering on the mountain and offer him. And Abraham is willing to do so. With Isaac, the knife is stayed. With Christ, the knife is not stayed. He goes to the cross and he actually dies by the hand of the Father, by the wrath of God poured out on him. It's an interesting parallel that you're looking at there.